Will you please be seated and return with me to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. We're going to continue to read this morning in Acts chapter 12. A couple of weeks ago, you remember, we began to enter into that chapter. We're going to begin at verse 1 and read through to verse 11. And then in our sermon, we'll be focusing in, zeroing in on verses 6 through 11. Luke has taken us all the way to Antioch, where we've discovered a church that's flourishing and growing. And at the end of chapter 11, there's that high note of triumph as the church seems to be prospering and flourishing in wonderful ways. And then the atmosphere changes as Luke brings us back in chapter 12 to Jerusalem and perhaps brings us back to earth with a bump. Because the church in Jerusalem is experiencing renewed difficulties, renewed trials. That's where we pick up Luke's account this morning in Acts chapter 12. Begin at verse 1. Here's God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us and the surprising turn of events that it describes for us. And we pray this morning that as we hear your word, that we would receive it with joy and delight and recognize that you're a God who is able to radically change even the most unpromising of situations and circumstances. So we pray that your word would come to us this morning as a bringer of comfort, directing us to a God who is able to save. And we pray that your word would have its intended effect, that it would work faith in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do you like surprises? I know you're not all shouting yes because you're kind of canny people, and you realize that there are good surprises and there are not so good surprises. And the passage that we have before us has a mixture of surprises. It's full of surprises. Some of those surprises are good surprises, and some surprises are unwelcome surprises. Oh, yes, you remember the situation that Luke's describing for us. We said a couple of Lord's days ago that being a Christian, it's like the spring weather. Sometimes there are bright and sunny days, and sometimes the clouds appear rapidly, and we're being pelted with hailstones, and it's chilly and not quite so nice. And we've been looking in Acts chapter 11 at the way in which the church has been growing and prospering. And then we come to chapter 12, and it seems as if the dark clouds come over. There's a chill in the air, and suddenly Christians in Jerusalem once again are suffering persecution, violent persecution. Persecution by high authorities. James has been put to death. He's been unjustly and cruelly executed, probably decapitated. Now Peter is thrown into prison. It's a dire situation, and it seems like the bad news is coming boom, 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 one bad episode after another. But in the face of that, at the end of verse 5, Luke tells us the church was praying. That's what Christians do. In the face of difficult circumstances. That's what Christians do when they're grappling with bad news. They pray and they encourage one another in prayer, and they intercede for one another, and they call on the name of the Lord. They ask the Lord to intervene and to help and to help out. We've been looking at that as we've studied the prophecy of Isaiah, these Lord's Day evenings, people calling out to the Lord, a remnant of his people who see difficult times ahead, calling out for God to intervene. And in those Sunday evening sermons, we heard Matthew Henry say that they were praying that God would intervene with acts of power, but instead God's intervention came in the form of the consolations of grace. Sometimes God powerfully intervenes to bring about dramatic change. Sometimes God comforts the hearts of his saints through his grace. This morning, as Luke describes for us a powerful intervention, he does so in order that your heart and my heart might be comforted by the grace of God. Knowing that God is a God whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his strength on behalf of those who are at peace with him. He cares for his people. He's looking out for his people. He's watching over you in the circumstances in which you find yourself, even if those are difficult and bleak circumstances. And that's a message that comforts the hearts of God's people. But we said these verses are verses that are full of surprises. So they are. We want to see some of the people who are surprised in the verses that we have before us. There's a big surprise for King Herod. And well, that runs right through the entirety of our passage, verses 6 through 11. But we'll look at verse 6 and then verse 11 to get some sense of the surprise that Herod must have experienced. And then there was a surprise for Herod's soldiers. They got a surprise as well. And we get some inkling of the kind of surprise that they experienced in verses 6 through 9. And then Jesus' apostle, Peter, he got a surprise as well. There's a big surprise for him too, and we want to see his surprise, and we'll see that surprise particularly in verses 9 through 11. So here's a passage filled with surprises, and one person who gets a big surprise is King Herod. He gets quite a surprise, and it must have been a very unwelcome surprise for Herod because his well-laid plans that seemed absolutely foolproof, his plans were completely derailed. Okay, so it's not just people like you and me who have their plans derailed and who find things working out in ways other than we had expected or in ways other than we had planned. Even those who are mighty and powerful find themselves taken by surprise in ways that cause their plans to be derailed and disrupted. That's why the 146th Psalm tells us that we do not put our trust in princes, in the Son of Man with whom there is no salvation. We recognize that God uses men and women who occupy powerful positions, but we look over their shoulders, we look behind them, we don't put our confidence in them because we know their plans can be derailed and upset. We look over their shoulders to God, the one with whom there is salvation. So here's Herod, and Herod has got a great plan. Herod's, his popularity is rising in the polls. Things are going very well for him. And yet Herod's wonderful plans have unraveled. And we hear in verse 11, Peter speaking, reassessing the situation. Did you notice right at the very end of our passage, as Peter reflects back, Peter's, Peter's standing in the street scratching his head saying, well, what just happened? And as Peter processes what happened, he tells us in verse 11, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. God has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod. That's wow. The hand of Herod is a hand to be reckoned with, because remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Herod is someone, he's on a roll. It seems like his star is ascendant. And we briefly looked at the biography of Herod. He started out with a pretty checkered kind of career. We said he was the playboy of the Middle East. He found himself in big trouble because of his high living ways. He found himself in prison for the debts that he owed. And then, as we pointed out, he had a couple of friends, school chums actually, people he'd studied with, who just happened to grow up to be Roman emperors. Those are the great kinds of friends to have. One of those friends gave Herod a chunk of territory, Judean territory, and then his successor, Herod's other friend, gave him another chunk. So Herod was sitting on top of rather a nice kingdom, thank you very much. And not only that, he had friends in Rome. Caesar was his friend. And Herod was a great walker of political tightropes, because Herod accomplished the almost impossible feat of not only being on the right side of Caesar, but he was also really popular with the Jews. This is fantastic. And Herod had discovered that one thing that really kind of fires the approval of the people, gets the approval of the people, is where you persecute Christians. Because you see, as Herod's kingdom was growing and expanding, Herod's kingdom is coming into conflict with another kingdom that was also growing and expanding. And Luke has been describing that growth and expansion. The church is growing. People are calling on the name of the Lord. The congregations are swelling in number. Former Jews are now worshiping the Lord Jesus, identifying him as the Messiah. There's a kingdom that's growing, and eventually that kingdom, as it grows, eventually it comes on Herod's radar. Herod recognizes that he has a rival. And of course, there's a little snapshot of what's happening in history, isn't there? Because the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is growing. And of course, as Jesus' kingdom grows, often it catches the unwelcome attention of other power figures who resent the claims of the Lord Jesus and who resent who he is and what his kingdom represents. And of course, there's a trajectory, because we know the end of the story, don't we? It seems as if Herod is ascendant. It seems as if he's the one with the power. It seems as if Jesus' kingdom is about to be crushed under his heel. And we know that that's not the case. John takes us right to the very end of that trajectory in Revelation, where in Revelation chapter 11 we hear that great cry of celebration. And now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's where history is going. But here we're down in the trenches. Here's Peter in Herod's prison, and Herod is determined that he's going to put Peter to death because, well, that's popular with the people, and these Christians need to be shown who's boss. And so he's playing his cards well. He's executed James. He's got Peter in prison. And Herod's success seems absolutely guaranteed, because there is Herod. He's got Peter in his hand. Peter in verse 11 saying, God has delivered me out of the hand of Herod. Herod has Peter in his hand. Now, what does the hand of Herod look like? Now, we don't know if Herod had the hands of a concert pianist or the hands of a lumberjack, but it's figurative language, isn't it? And from Peter's vantage point, and from the vantage point of James, and from the vantage point of these Christians who are praying in the background. The hands of Herod look like troops of soldiers. The hands of Herod look like chains and manacles and fetters and bonds. They look like iron gates and barred doors and bolted cells. They look like places of execution. All the paraphernalia, that the hardware that represents the might and power of Herod. And yet, Jesus sends his angel and delivers Peter out of the hand of Herod. That's absolutely marvelous. That's absolutely marvelous. Because here is Herod. He's on his throne. He commands his soldiers. He has his fortresses. He has his cells. He has his dungeons. He has his chains. He has his handcuffs, his manacles, and all of that stuff. He has all of that. And he has the backing of Caesar. But behind Herod, over his shoulder, above Herod, is the Lord Jesus, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been entrusted. The power and might and authority of Jesus far exceeds the might and power and authority of Herod or any of the other mighty, powerful, authoritative individuals who might seem to threaten the people of God. The Lord Jesus sits on his throne. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his kingdom in his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." The Lord Jesus rules over all of those things. There's someone who is more powerful than Herod, who is able to break Herod's grip on Peter and set Peter free. Of course, as we see the hand of Herod as it's represented by the soldiers, the military might, and all of the hardware that's at his command. Now, the scripture reminds us, and it reminds the people of God, and I want you as people of God to be encouraged by the reminder that Jesus gives us in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28, that he, Jesus, holds his people in his hand. And that no one is able to take his people out of his hand. So that even at that point where it seemed that Peter was in the hands of Herod, he was also in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And it might seem to you today that you're in a situation where you're in the grip of something that's bigger than you are, something that's stronger than you are, something that you are powerless to deal with. And if you have that sinking feeling of helplessness, I want you to know that while you're in the grip of those adverse circumstances, you're also in the firm grip of the Lord Jesus. He watches over his people. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might on behalf of the ones whose hearts are the ones who are reconciled, who are at peace with him. If you are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, you have a God who watches over you constantly. Whether you be in the darkness of a prison cell like Peter was, or in the darkness of despondency and fear and apprehension and anxiety, God's eyes focus on you. God's hand holds you. God's ear is open to the cry of those who pray, that the kinds of ways we prayed early in our service. Help, Lord, come quickly to act. And here's the surprise that Herod has when he, at the end of the day, he discovers that his hand is empty. Peter is gone. He's been rescued from Herod. Not only does Herod get a surprise, but the soldiers get a surprise too, don't they? These soldiers that are described for us, these guys are good at their job. And they have to be because their lives depend on it. If their prisoner escapes, their lives are forfeit. In fact, later on, verse 19, we're told that at the end of the day, those soldiers lost their lives because where's the prisoner? They've got no idea where the prisoner's gone. And they're led off to be executed. But these soldiers, when we meet them in verses 6 through 9, these soldiers are men who, they're doing a job. They are doing it with real determination, and they've got all the resources and equipment to do it. Back in verse 4, we're told that Herod assigns four squads of soldiers to guard Peter. This is maximum security. Here's Peter. And he's assigned four squads, actually four quads. The Greek word tells us that these are four groups of four, 16 soldiers. Okay, so here's Peter, 16 soldiers. And very likely, if they're following the kind of pattern of the day, they're on three-hour shifts, so nobody's getting tired, nobody's nodding off. They're able to watch Peter. But anyway, Peter's he's chained. Did you notice verse 6? Two soldiers, they're chained to him, so well, that seems pretty secure. And the other soldiers are guarding the door. So you have this picture of Peter in the cell with like a soldier chained to either kind of manacled, handcuffed to either wrist, and a couple of other soldiers standing outside the door, keeping the door, keeping guard. And then you've got a dozen other soldiers who are, they're going to rotate. No way Peter's going anywhere. He's utterly confined. He's utterly secured. And the clock is ticking down. There's only a few hours left before Peter is led out to execution. This is the direst of situations. John Calvin says, Peter, as it were, is shut up in his grave. It seemed that he was quite past hope. You can see how this looks set to play out. There's Peter, and he's Herod is keeping him in prison for the opportune time, and the opportune time is the next day, the day that's about to dawn. And Peter is under guard, and nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. Peter is still confined. He's still under guard. The security is still there in all its force, and the church is still praying. Christians haven't stopped praying. That's why Jesus tells us that we are to pray and not lose heart. Because sometimes it seems as if we're on a trajectory. It seems like we look at the situation, we say nothing's changed yet. Nothing's happened yet. Might as well stop praying. I can see how this is going to play out. I can see where this is headed. The Christians could have said that, but they are praying. They're still praying. It's right down to the wire. It's hours before Peter is led out to his death. The Christians are still praying. They're still having a prayer meeting. We're going to join that prayer meeting next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But they're still praying. They're still asking for God to intervene, for God to do something. There's that securely barricaded prison that's so well guarded. You see, these Christians, they are men and women of faith, aren't they? They're men and women who are able to think back to what happened about 10 years before, when there was a literal grave that was literally sealed, that was guarded by squads of soldiers, not so that someone might escape execution, but so that someone who had been executed wouldn't get out of there. Remember that? Matthew describes it for us in his gospel, chapter 26, verses 62-63. A sealed tomb. And if ever there looked like a hopeless situation, that was it. It's not as if the prisoner who's entombed there has got a few hours before he's executed, and surely he's secure there until the execution. He is already executed. He's already dead. And we know how that turned out. God intervened. It was impossible for death to hold him. This is Jesus, the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the Redeemer of God's people. It was impossible for death to hold him. That's why we rejoice that by faith we are united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. In Jesus, there's victory even over what seems to be the most forbidding and impossible of situations, because Jesus has defeated death itself. And we bring that glorious reality, that glorious truth, into the way in which we live our lives, knowing that we serve a God who is able to turn around even the direst of situations. We walk by faith, not by sight, knowing that no matter how things might look, no matter how defeated we might appear, in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors in Jesus the Savior. And that's why, you see, Paul embraces that resurrection faith. And we hear Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul's describing the difficulties that he's experienced. He talks about the trials that he endured. And he says those trials were so intense that we reckoned ourselves as being under sentence of death. We felt like dead men. It was that bleak. We were facing the brick wall of opposition and obstacle, and it just seemed like all hope was lost. There's no way forward from here. There's no way out. We felt like we were under sentence of death. But says Paul, but God, who is able even to raise the dead, God who is able to raise the dead. Was the one who watched out for us. And Paul says that was to teach us that we're not to trust in ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you know what Paul's saying? Paul says when the situation looked absolutely impossible, we remembered that our God is a God who is able even to raise the dead. And that at that point, we realized we don't trust in ourselves. We trust in that God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean in our particular circumstances that things are going to work out this one way or another way, but we exist in those difficult circumstances as those who know that our God holds us firmly in his hand, that God is able to work things out for his glory and for our good, that no matter how bleak it might seem, no matter how distasteful the circumstances, God is still working because he's able even to raise the dead. And we don't trust ourselves. We want to trust ourselves. I want to trust myself. And Paul says, these situations teach us that we trust not in ourselves, but in a God who's able even to raise the dead. And so what are you dealing with today? Is it the temptation, the sin, the besetting doubt, the difficult circumstance, the health concern, all of those things. And we want to know, how do I deal with this? How do I deal with this? And then we remember that our God is a God who is able even to raise the dead. And that gives us peace. Oh yeah, the circumstances are still there. We're still in that situation, but we know that it's not an out-of-control situation. We know it's a situation that's under God's control. We know that God works even there. So here's Peter confined in his cell, someone who, as it were, is shut up in the grave. Here are the soldiers, their equipment. They were the visible representation of what Peter was up against. And soldiers and all that they represented, and yet they were powerless. They were powerless to restrain Peter. The manacles fell off. The soldiers were incapacitated. The doors open up there. The soldiers can't restrain him because God intervenes. God himself, through his angel, brought Peter out. That's what God does. God delivers. He brings people out of dire situations. Remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where in verse 13 he says, and he's speaking here to those of us who are struggling with temptation. Okay, dealing with temptation. And the temptations, sometimes those temptations feel like iron fetters, don't they? We just feel like we're so bound by them, we can't break them. And then we hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, saying, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. But with the temptation, God provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, there's a way out. There's a way out. So don't be despairing. And maybe that's the point where you go to someone and say, look, I need you to pray for me because I'm struggling with this. Can I be accountable to you so that when the temptation besets me, I can just pick up the phone or send you a text and say, pray now. Be praying now, because pray that God will open up the way of escape. Stand by me in the trial. Know that God opens ways of escape. He opens up ways to let people to bring people out. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that kind of relationship with God that allows you to to call on him as a father. And we talked earlier, didn't we, about those who are able to pray to God, knowing that God is their God, that God's their Savior. They pray from hearts that are reconciled to God and not rebelling against God. If you don't have a sense that you have that access to God, then I want you to hear this, and it's from the letter to the Hebrew Christians, chapter 10, verse 20, where the writer who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. The writer says, Jesus has opened for us a new and living way into the presence of God through the curtain, through his flesh. In other words, through his death, through his atoning death, Jesus opens a way for sinners. That's who he's talking about. For sinners. He opens a way for sinners to come into the presence of God. So if this morning you have that sense of being hemmed in, the iron bars of not being right with God, of being ashamed of things that you've done, of having a sense of guilt because of your sin and rebellion, Jesus opens up for you. He bursts open those bars. He bursts open the iron doors. He snaps off the fetters so that you're able to come into the presence of God and know him as a heavenly Father. That's a wonderful thing. Or it might be that as a Christian, you're struggling with doubt and you're intimidated and you're discouraged. And that's where we remind ourselves of the things that God has done for us, that God does for us. And remember Isaac Watts' hymn. Isaac Watts says, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays his sovereign power and guardian grace. So you see, as you battle against temptation, as you struggle with doubts, as the accuser comes up against you, and the powers of hell put on their most forbidding aspects and try and intimidate you and discourage you and prompt you to give up, you remember that you have a Savior who guards, who keeps, who watches over his people. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Those words from Psalm 124 that we read earlier in John Calvin's Geneva at a time when the church was facing severe and brittle opposition. It was customary for the services of worship to begin. The call to worship would be those words from Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord who makes heaven and earth. And there was lots of surprise here. The last surprised person that we meet is Peter. He gets surprised as well. And Peter, as we meet him in these verses, is out cold. He is sound asleep. Don't you just, you got to admire that. That's amazing. Peter is sound asleep. He's out cold. He's dead to the world. He's sleeping as soundly as if he were in his own bed. Chrysostom, the famous preacher of the early church, calls our attention to this. He says it's a beautiful thing. In the book of Acts, Luke brings us into the prison cells where Christians are being held. Here's Peter's cell. What's Peter doing? He's sound asleep. He trusts God. He knows that God watches over him even as he sleeps. Remember the words of Psalm 4, the last verse of Psalm 4. I lay down and sleep. I'll sleep in peace for you alone, O Lord. Cause me to dwell in safety. Here's Peter. And then Chrysostom says, come into the cell of Paul and Silas. What are they doing? They're not sleeping. They're singing. They're praising God. They're celebrating the fact that God is a glorious, saving, delivering, redeeming God. The amazing things that happen in the cells in which God's people are confined, whether they be literal cells or the confinements of difficult circumstances, the ways in which we find ourselves hemmed in and limited and by all this circumstance, God's people respond with comfort, with faith, with trust in God. That's a wonderful thing. We desire to grow in that, don't we? So that we're not tossing and turning at night. Like Peter, stone floor, chains, soldiers, all the rest of it. Peter's sleeping because he knows he's in God's hand. He knows that whatever his God ordains is right. And he's comforted. The eyes of the Lord, you see, watching over Peter, the eyes of the Lord see through the darkness, the eyes of the Lord see through the stone walls, through the iron gates, past the guards. The eyes of the Lord watch over Peter, and the Lord commissions an angel. And the angel is sent to get Peter out of there. You got to love this angel. This is a great angel. And the angels, remember, the angels, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, the angels are the servants of those who are being saved. They're the servants of God's people. And God sends this angelic servant to the cell where Peter is. The angel's got no problem getting in there. He's right there with Peter. And Peter's so sound asleep, the angel has to really give him a dig in the ribs to get him awake. It's not amazing. I don't know how soundly you sleep or how hard you are to wake. I hope you don't have someone digging you in the ribs to get you awake. But that's what happened to Peter. And this angel is great, because here's Peter, and Peter's like, sounds like he's not good at waking up. He's a sound sleeper, and he kind of takes a little while to get away. And the angel said, get up, Peter, get up. Put your sandals on. That foot. Put it on that foot. And put on your cloak. No, they're wrong. It's like talking to your child, isn't it? That's the wrong sleeve. Put it this sleeve. Come this way. You've maybe done that this morning. Did you get up? Put your shoes on. Get your clothes on. Come on. We need to go. We need to get on our way. And the angels doing that. Now we pray to the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we can be sure that this angel, this heavenly representative, is doing exactly what he's been told. In other words, God instructed this angel, Peter's going to need a bit of help here. You're going to find that when Peter wakens up, he's kind of not really got his wits about him. You're really going to have to take him by the hand. You're going to need to tell him what to do. And just be patient with him. He'll get there. You see, that's a reflection of the way God works with us in our befuddlement. Sometimes we struggle. It's not that we're asleep. It's like we try to get our mind around things. What's God doing? What's going on here? And we struggle. God's patient with us. God works with us. And the angel leads Peter out. The chains, now they're gone. There's light. The soldiers, they're incapacitated. They go down the corridors. Somehow no one sees them. They come to the great iron door that leads out to the street. You know those doors that you come to at airports and hotels? You come to the door, you walk up, you've got your arms full of stuff, and you come up and you think, how am I going to open it? And as you come to it, the door kind of opens. You just walk straight through without breaking a stride. Herod had one of those doors on his prayer. Oh, he didn't know he had a door like that. But the Greek says it opened automatically. It was an automatic door. And Peter walked right through, and they walked a block down the street, and the angel left. And there's Peter standing on the side of the street saying, what just happened? He thought it was a dream. He thought he was having a vision. And yet here he is. Jesus has brought him up. Jesus opened the doors. Jesus set him free, sent his angel. Jesus delivered him. Jesus opens the doors that seem to be blocked, that seem to be unopenable. Yes, our God bursts forth from the grave. The tomb can't hold him. But that's, if you're able to burst open that particular door, you can open any door at all. And Jesus encourages his church. You remember how Jesus encourages his church in Philippi, in Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3. And the congregation in Philadelphia was, well, there were some congregations that were strong congregations, big numbers, lots of resources. The congregation in Philadelphia, now we're not talking about Philadelphia, PA, we're talking about Philadelphia in Asia Minor in the first century. The congregation in Philadelphia was a small congregation. It was a weak congregation. It didn't have many resources at all. And Jesus spoke to that congregation, and Jesus says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, in a way, that's Peter, because here's Peter in the face of Herod and his might. Peter's weak and small and insignificant, but Peter didn't deny Jesus' name. He continued trusting in Jesus, and Jesus set an open door before Peter that Peter was able to walk out through. But Jesus does that for his people as well. In circumstances that we find ourselves where we do feel very weak and very unable to serve effectively, Jesus does open doors, and we pray that he'll do that. It's good for us as a congregation to be praying for opportunities, open doors that we might have in our individual experience, the opportunity maybe over coffee to talk with someone about Jesus, the way something just suddenly, someone we're talking with, suddenly the conversation turns to spiritual things. Whoa, Jesus just opened a door. The person that you're interacting with who's hurting and seems hopeless, and you realize Jesus is opening a door. We pray for those kinds of opportunities. Then we pray, we think of our VBS program. We pray that Jesus will open doors to allow us to minister to the community around us. Our story time program, we pray that Jesus will use that to open doors. We pray that Jesus will open other doors for our congregation that might be undreamed of. And even though we're small and weak and limited, we hold on to Jesus. We confess Jesus' name and we pray that the doors will be opened as they were for Peter, as Jesus opened doors for the little congregation in Philadelphia. And here's Peter standing out in the street, rubbing his eyes, thinking, what just happened? I thought it was a dream. And he came to himself. He said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter, it's the most amazing jailbreak, because here's Peter and he's clear and free. There's no one pursuing him. He's got right out of there. And yet he was so kind of passive in the whole thing. He just did what the angel said. He just followed along. And now he comes to himself and he looks back and says, "The Lord did that. That was the Lord's doing. Wow." And, you know, that's a marvelous thing when you and I are able to look back and say, "Oh, the Lord was at work here. I didn't realize it." The ways in which the Lord opens our eyes, causing us to, even the ways in which we come to an understanding of the Savior and who he was. And we think, well, I did a lot of study and I did a lot of Bible reading and I asked a lot of people and now I have a better idea of who Jesus is. And then you think, wow, actually it was the Lord who helped me understand who Jesus is. It was the Lord who enabled me to trust in Jesus. It was God. And we look back, those of us who have had the privilege of walking with the Lord over a period of time, we look back and all those things where we thought we had everything under control, we realize it was actually God was working those things out. And then we testify to each other, don't we? We speak to one another, like the 126th Psalm that we read earlier. We speak about the things that God has done for us, and we encourage one another by rehearsing the things that God has done. And yes, we marvel that God should even redeem us. Remember the amazement that's reflected in Charles Wesley's hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Remember the words, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And we praise God because it's God who did it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would cause it to be laid up in our heart to the delight of our soul, to the strengthening of our faith, and to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.